Lord, we already know your anointing's on Gareth, and we already know that you've given him your word. And so we simply ask now that you will release him, and that you will strengthen him. And we ask for ourselves, Lord, that we would honor him as we listen to him in the right spirit, and that we would honor you in the way that we honor him. And so, Lord, we welcome your word and ask that you will open our hearts to that word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, everyone. Hey, did Kirsten ever go at me during the announcements, by the way? Did you guys hear that?
She did.
It's a brave person when I'm preaching. 30 minutes of opportunity to get back at... I won't do that. I'll rise above that. You know, you learn... Actually, we shouldn't work in fears, but you overcome fears. And so the first one is when you're preaching is that everyone else will fall asleep. Well, I've got a new one today. It's that I'm going to fall asleep. My body has had it. Just carry on. If I do, I don't know what happens then. Now, I'm guessing you guys can... It's not probably a stretch of your imagination to figure that our neighbours at our house, probably, or around our house, probably see the odd strange thing. In fact, we live on a corner block, so that gives our neighbours a huge opportunity to see a whole lot more of us. They can see right into our backyard, and therefore a whole lot more strange things. For example, there's the little girl on the trampoline whose head pops up over the fence, and she engages anyone walking past in some type of conversation. It's like, hi! This is poor person walking past. How are you? What's your name? And then the last one usually is, my brothers are misbehaving. But that's not a strange thing. Sure, it's a disjointed conversation, but it's a lovely thing, isn't it? However, for any of our new neighbours who move into the area, there is a bit of a nasty surprise. Now, we live on the corner of two courts, so it's a very quiet area. And you can see a family move in on the weekend. They get all the way right through the week. And it hits Friday night. And you can see this is their first opportunity just to enjoy their new place. It's a bit like the castle. They're standing up the front going, how's the serenity? And behind these courts, there's a nature reserve and there's a creek. And so the sun's setting on this Friday evening. They're at the front. And the birds are singing in the trees. And then it's actually like they can feel the serenity. It's like this growing rumble. It's like this intensifying rumble of a whole bunch of EPA defiant Harley Davidson motorcycles which lob up on our front lawn. And off gets a whole lot of bikers wearing back patches. And these guys don't really get the boundary of where our property starts or finishes. And then I'm thinking, now they're feeling the serenity. One neighbour later came to Kirsten and said, are they the good guys or the bad guys? It's a bit of a worry they had to ask that. But that won't be the strangest thing that our neighbours see. In fact, if they walk past on a summer's evening, particularly in December, they may even see this strange family camping in their own backyard. Yes, once a year for the night, we move out of our house and we sleep in a tent in our own backyard. Now, you might ask, and maybe our neighbours are a little bit too scared to ask, why on earth would you do that? And sometimes after we've ended up setting up in the dark, or there's a tent full of mosquitoes, or someone's blow-up mattress has gone down, or someone's jumped on their blow-up mattress, so it really is a blow-up mattress, Kirsten and myself also might ask that question, what on earth are we doing? But you see, the house that we've got, and maybe terrorise our neighbours through, was quite simply provided by God. For about 10 years as a family, we travelled from Bible college to living in a flat under someone's house and through various rental properties. We travelled around, it was a great adventure, but then God brought us to this place, which did have a real different sense of home for us. And despite the financial costs of ministry across the last 10 years before that, and which had kept us stuck in the rental market, we were able to buy our first home. So each year we remember to tell the kids this story of how we came to Pakenham, how God provided for us in that journey, and how he provides for us now in that place. And we help to remember the story by doing something physical that demonstrates it. Because we used to move around on other people's land. It was a bit like camping. Now, don't for a minute think that we've cleverly thought up this idea, or strangely thought up this idea, because the Jews in Jesus' day were doing something very similar to this. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Booths. It would have been quite a sight, because once a year, somewhere between September and October, the people of Jerusalem and those who had travelled to Jerusalem would build temporary shelters out of branches and the like and live in these booths or shelters for a week. People would set them up in their backyard or actually in their front yard or on their roof. Some of them actually even did it in the courts of the temple. And I personally love this about it because it didn't matter whether someone came from the biggest home in town or they only owned what was on their back. Everyone did this. Everyone lived the same way. It evened out the status of the people because, let's face it, they all had the same history. They all had the same story which they were coming together to remember. Now, this festival had started way back. God had asked Moses to give these instructions to the people that when they crossed into the promised land that they should do this. It was to remind them that after God rescued them from enslavement in Egypt, this is how they lived while they're in the wilderness. The Feast of Tabernacles and living the booths would physically remember the story. Now, this festival or feast was also called the Festival of Ingathering because it also remembered the provision that came from the land, the crops, the fruit. Now, you might be sitting there going, why would I be telling you this stuff? Well, you see, one day, Jesus is at this feast and he stands up. He stands up to say something. In fact, he stands up to call something out in a loud voice. So just hang with us for a second, just to make sure that we all understand what Jesus is calling loudly into. The festival had a whole lot of pomp and ceremony about it. God's instructions to Moses for the festival had been this. On the first day, you were to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So essentially, the worshippers would turn up in the temple with a whole lot of branches and wave them about. It sounds like pretty lively worship. I wonder if someone got their eye poked out in the process. But the other sort of normal Jewish stuff was going on. There was sacrifices, there was offerings, there was trumpets being blown, there were some psalms being sung. But there was something else really unique going on at this festival, apart from the people waving around these branches. Because you see, each day during the festival, a priest would go out of the temple amongst the big procession and go to the Pool of Siloam. Now, the Pool of Siloam was the only permanent water source in Jerusalem at the time. About 8 centuries earlier, they dug through 600 metres of solid rock to bring a spring, the water from a spring outside the town, to where this pool was. Anyway, the priest would take a golden jug, he would fill it up at the Pool of Siloam, and then take it through the water gate back up into the temple. He would then pour it out in front of the worshippers at the base of the altar for burnt offering, probably also while other psalms, particularly 113 and 118, are being sung. And the people were pointing their branches at the altar, and the trumpets were being blasted, and the psalms were being sung. And then there was a processional lap that was made around the altar. 6 days this goes on. But on the 7th day, all the same stuff happened, except this time they went round the altar 7 times. Does that remind you of anything? Doing one lap for 6 days and then 7 on the 7th day? Of Jericho. And that's exactly what they were reenacting. The story of Jericho, leaving the wilderness and entering into the promised land. Okay, what was this water jug business about then? What was that all about? Well, they needed water while they were in the wilderness, and God had miraculously provided it for them. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament where the people were in the wilderness, in the desert, and they provided water from the rock? Psalm 105 reminds us of it. It says that he, that is God, he opened the rock and water gushed out like a river it flowed in the desert. Now, Corinthians tells us who this rock is. Who is it? It's Jesus. Okay, now Jesus is at the festival. They're remembering God's providence through the wilderness. And then day 7 hits and then they remember the fall of Jericho. And one of the Gospels tells us that Jesus stands up at the last and the greatest day of this feast. He's about to call out something, which is one of the most amazing statements he ever makes. This is huge. Are you ready for it? Well, there's a bit of a problem. Can you help us with this for a second? Here we go. Have a listen to Leviticus 23. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites on the 15th day of the 7th month," that's from the Jewish calendar, "the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins and it lasts for 7 days. How long does this festival last for? For 7 days. Then we keep reading on. "The first day is a sacred assembly, do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It's a closing assembly, do no regular work." So how many days was this feast or festival? 7. And you see, our problem is Jesus is about to stand up on the last and the greatest day of this festival. And he's about to speak into it powerfully. And the problem is that on day 7 at this festival, which is around Jericho and the water and the desert reminders, that's completely different to what they did on day 8. Very technically, it was a 7-day festival. It just so happened there was another special day after it. It was a closing ceremony, not just for that festival, but for all of the Jewish festivals. And by Jesus' time, the Jews had joined the two together. Day 8 had become part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that gives scholars something to spend their time on. They're delighted by this stuff. Some even think there was a 9th day. Because you see, the scholars know that Jesus stood up in this gospel account on the last and the greatest day. Well, was he doing this on the 7th day or on the 8th day? On the 7th day, the people removed all their booths and shelters. The climax came when they did the 7 laps of the altar. Hey, that sounds like the most important one, doesn't it? Yeah, but the 8th day was a sacred assembly. So surely that's the most important day. What's it matter? Well, we see on the 8th day, the whole water pouring thing had ceased. Why was that? Well, the Israelites, when they came into the Promised Land, no longer needed that type of miraculous provision of water. Did they? Now, this water ceremony wasn't something that they were told to do through the scriptures. It was something that they'd chosen to do symbolically to remember the story. Now, you might be asking, what's this matter? Well, there's another really important reason why they didn't pour water out on the 8th day. You see, the water in the ceremony for the first 7 days also symbolised spiritual refreshing. And they knew the scriptures. They knew the promises of God and the promises for spiritual refreshing. But they not surprisingly knew that there was a huge gap, a large gap, between what they'd been promised and what they were experiencing. Between Jericho and the reality of a land and a people who are well watered. Have a listen to some of the passages that they would reflect upon. From Joel, "All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house." Or how about some of these from Isaiah? "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Well, this, "See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." Well, this, "For I'll pour water out on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants." Well, this, Isaiah 55, "Come all who are thirsty, come to the waters." Or 58, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in the sun-scorched lands. He will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. And these passages go on. There's Zechariah, Hosea, Ezekiel, the river flowing out from underneath the temple. The Jewish people knew of the promises for spiritual refreshing. And they were now in the promised land under Roman occupation. I don't think they felt like a people where refreshment had been poured out. And so on the eighth day, they did no pouring out of the water because it hadn't happened yet. And you see, what the scholars might miss is, to tell the truth, it doesn't matter whether Jesus stood up on day seven amongst the party and the celebrations of Jericho, or if he stood up on day eight amongst the solemn assembly where they recognised that things weren't remotely complete. It didn't matter when he stood, because they went through this same thing every year. They understood the story really well. They were always faced by this gap. In fact, it wasn't a gap, it was a chasm between the promises and the outworking. They were stuck between celebrating the entry into the promised lands and the fall of Jericho, but not being a refreshed spiritual people in the promised land. I mean, Moses had even told them that when they entered the promised land, it would be a land which drinks rain directly from heaven. But these people were spiritually parched, and they knew that they shouldn't be. But what could they do about this chasm which they couldn't seem to cross between the promise and the outpouring? Well, ask yourself, who is it that fills chasms in someone's life? Who is it that can fill the chasm between God and man? It's Jesus. And Jesus stands up at the Feast of Tabernacles, and somewhere he does it between the symbolism of the provision and refreshing promises of God and the reality of the people not being in them. And this is what he's about to call out loudly into. What does Jesus say to a spiritually parched people? On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Open up with me to John 7:37. We'll have a look at that. John 7:37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Verse 38. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Okay, now you might be sitting there going, "Okay, Gareth, I'm feeling a gap between believing in Jesus and his promise of having these streams of living water being present and having a sense of them." But Gareth, now I think verse 38 is telling me why. It must be because I'm not believing in Jesus as the scriptures have said. Because it says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Whoa. That's not even remotely what Jesus is saying. See, the Greek text is saying this: "Whoever believes in Jesus will have streams of living water flow from within him, just as the scriptures have said. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said," like all those Old Testament passages I just read before, "through Jesus, these will be fulfilled. Streams of living water will flow from within the people who drink from Jesus." Now, not only is the Greek translation a little bit tricky, but it's been a little bit over-sanitized as well. You see, these living streams of water are supposed to flow from their belly. It's not just going to flow from within them, but from the very depths, the very core, the very guts of the people. No place will be missed. And the writer, luckily, to avoid any misunderstanding, clarifies exactly what he's talking about. Verse 39, by this he means the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, the Jews understood water. Palestine is an exceptionally arid place. In fact, by the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, there's a fair chance that there had been no rain in town for 6 months. Water strongly symbolised for the Jewish people life and cleansing and refreshment and renewal. So it's not really that surprising it's used as a symbol for the Holy Spirit, is it? In fact, the New Testament talks of the Holy Spirit in all sorts of water terms, as him being poured out, as people being filled by him. And it probably wasn't lost on the Jews that instead of picturing water being piped into the pool of Siloam from a deep spring somewhere outside of town through this rock channel, that the offer through Jesus was it to be poured directly through the depths of their own bellies. Okay, now if you're sitting there thinking, gee, Gareth, you worked pretty hard to get to this passage in John 7, spare a thought for the gospel writer, St. John, and the work he did to get to John 7. John 6, who is it that walks on the water? Anyone? It's not a trick question. Jesus walks on the water. Whoa. If we drink from Jesus, it will be as if he walks across that very water into us. If we drink for him, his very Spirit will pour into us. Because you see, in that story in John 6, Jesus gets across to the other side of the lake and he teaches the people. And he teaches them that if you don't drink his blood, you have no life in you. I'm tipping probably that's why the Jewish people felt a tad dry. Jesus says, whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life. You have to drink intimately of him and from him, otherwise you'll die of dehydration. If you're thirsty, where do you need to go? You need a drink of Jesus. John 4, Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at the well and asks her for a drink. Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He goes on to tell her, everyone who drinks this water, as in from the well where they were sitting, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. How about John chapter 2? What's Jesus' first public or ministry miracle? He turns water to wine for the people to drink. And you know, people preach on this. They go, hey, Jesus must have been a real party dude because he did this. He turned water to wine. Don't you think there's anything deeper to that miracle? I mean, wine is used through the scriptures to depict the Holy Spirit and Jesus' blood. What are we supposed to be drinking? Jesus. And you might say, well, Gareth, that was John 6, 4 and 2. What about John 1, 3 and 5? John 1. John the Baptist's disciples and Jesus' disciples were immersing people in water. They were baptizing them. John 3 is where Jesus has this little chat with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and he tells him, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Does it make you think, as we work backwards through this, whether Jesus is talking about two things or one thing all of a sudden? John 5, Jesus heals the lame guy where? At the healing pool of water. And let's not forget the latest story in John 9. Where does Jesus send the blind guy to go and wash to receive his sight? The pool of Siloam. The place where the priests drew the water for the tabernacle's ceremony. When people drink from Jesus, they're filled by his Spirit. They become intimate with him. They drink of his very blood. Their eyes are open. They can see his kingdom. They don't thirst again, because what they are drinking is effervescent and living. It bubbles up to eternal life. It brings healing to them and to the land. Can I just bring a stretching thought for a sec? You up for it? All right. Imagine if just going to Jesus, drinking from him, brought about deliverance, washing out all of the spiritual rubbish. Okay, so we know the story of Jesus with the demon-possessed man, with the legion. And where did Jesus give permission for the legion of demons to go into? Into the pigs. And then the pigs ran down into the embankment into the water. And they were drowned out and washed away. The living water of Jesus. Hey, maybe you feel a bit like the Jewish people at Tabernacles today. You've been celebrating entrance into God's promises, but actually you're feeling quite dry, or something's lacking. There's a gap between truth and reality. There seems like a chasm between promise and fruition. Maybe like the Jewish people who knew the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures and the passages of the Old Covenant, maybe you know the new ones from the New Testament. Like this in 1 Corinthians 12, which says, while there is difference and variation amongst the believers, we've all been given the one Spirit to drink. Or Titus 3. Or we've been saved through the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom has been poured out generously through Jesus. If you're feeling that there's a chasm between the promise and the filling of the Spirit, and the actual outpouring of the Spirit, there's only one answer to a chasm, isn't there? It's Jesus. So you've got to ask yourself, where am I drinking from? If you're thirsty for endurance, do you go to coffee or Coke or Red Bull? Or do you go to Jesus to drink? If you're thirsty for provision, where do you go? Do you go to the pool of your credit cards? Or do you go to Jesus? If you're thirsty for rest, where do you go? Do you go to the flow of one TV show after another? Or do you go to Jesus? If your thirst is for guidance and direction, where do you go? Do you go to the wells of wisdom of man? Or do you go to Jesus? If your thirst is for joy, where do you go? If you need peace, where do you go? Where do you go if you need life bubbling and overflowing? If there's any part of your life that needs hydration, where are you going to go? If you're thirsty, go to Jesus. Why would you drink from anywhere else? You see, Jesus can turn, through the Spirit, dry riverbeds to flowing streams bursting their banks. Dams which are empty can now be overflowing. In fact, they'll no longer be called dams because they will have broken their banks. And they'll be flooding the land. Stagnant swamps will be filled and cleansed by this flow. But better than this, even places which are dry and arid, where there's no sign of life, even in a desert landscape, from the deep, a spring of water can appear. Don't fear, there's no shortage of this water. There's no stage 3 or stage 2 Holy Spirit restrictions in Melbourne. There's no water police to try and prevent his movements. There's no shortage of God's Spirit to be poured out through us. It's not something that's supposed to be contained. In fact, if you try and contain the Holy Spirit, all you'll do is actually probably contaminate his work for other people. The Holy Spirit's living nature comes from the fact that he flows. So I want to ask you today, are you thirsty? Would you like to be a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail, even in a sun-scorched land? Maybe there's a fear in you. Where does all this Holy Spirit stuff go? Maybe even the things that Jeff said before actually brought a fear in you. Maybe you actually feel far more safe with that concept of the Pool of Siloam. The Holy Spirit is poured out of the ground somewhere far off and channeled through a narrow conduit to a pool where I can just bring a jug and drink. Well, maybe today you're craving that passage from Psalm 105. He opened the rock and water gushed out like a river flowing into the desert. How about we pray, guys, and see what God says and does for people? Just close our eyes. Just encourage you, if there's a particular area of thirst in your life and you haven't been going to Jesus with it, take that to him right now. Ask his forgiveness for not drinking from him in that area and take it straight to him now. Holy Spirit, just lead us. Is there a fear based around your work, your outpouring? Is there a sense of trying to contain you at times? If you're just getting a sense of that from in your life, just put your hand up now. I can pray for you in that. Okay, I'll just pray for those people. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that your work is just full of goodness. Just bring about Jesus right into the intimate parts of our life. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you also are the counselor and the comforter. And let's pray for those people that you'll just go into the innermost places where there's been a fear and bring peace right now. In fact, wash out fear because you are good. Okay, if you're having a sense, just as we pray, that there's a big gap between what you believe about Jesus and the work of his Holy Spirit and what you're experiencing in your life, so you just don't sense the Holy Spirit at work in your life. Outpouring is a different thing. Don't feel guilty about massive outpouring and you haven't seen that through. That's times come with that. But just with that normal work of the Spirit flowing through your life, bringing you the very life, bringing eternal life into you. If there's a gap for you there, just put your hand up now. I'd love to pray for you. Okay. Just put your hands down, guys. What I'd encourage you to do is I'd love for us to be able to pray for you and lay hands on you for that particularly. When we go to worship, you feel free to go to the prayer mat for that. Just keep praying as well. Lord, if there's anything else that you would have done, anything else that you would have to release upon these people, anything else in a manner you'd like to flow across through us, Lord, anything you'd like to release so that we would water Berwick and Melbourne and Victoria and Australia in your name, Lord, we just pray that you'll just do those works. Amen.